We're in Zechariah chapter 10. We started this 2 weeks ago, and I'll bring everybody up to date, and we'll read the whole chapter to begin. So Zechariah chapter 10, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie. They have told false dreams, they comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as a goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of battle. And they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, for they shall not be as though, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. It's a difficult chapter to read and understand, but let's look at the big picture, and it might help. The captives have returned to Jerusalem. They were a small group. They were discouraged. They were bowed down. They were beset by enemies on every single side. The temptation when things are difficult and when things are tough is to start looking for comfort in other places. And so he begins by reminding them to ask the Lord for the latter rain. Don't go back to the idols. That's what happened previously when they turned to idols because they got afraid that God wouldn't take care of them. And so don't do that, because instead of doing that and instead of looking for your comfort here on this earth, we need to see the big picture of God's redemptive plan. And that's what Zechariah is doing. He's pulling back the picture and he's bringing Israel to look at the whole thing with him. If you remember way back in the Garden of Eden, I've been meditating on this verse during the week, the very first mention of the gospel was the mention of the gospel. It was to the devil, actually. And he told the devil that he would put enmity between the devil's seed and the woman's seed, and the seed will crush Satan's head, but it will bruise his heel. From the very beginning, there has been a war going on between the seed of the woman, the seed of God, God's people, and the seed of the devil. That's a war that will continue till the end of time. Now, ultimately, of course, everything pointed to Jesus Christ, who was the true seed of the woman, who truly crushed Satan's head on the cross, and it did bruise his heel. He achieved victory over the devil through suffering, if you recall. But in Romans chapter 16, Paul is talking to another group who was bowed down with persecution and going through a great deal of difficulty. That was the church in Rome. And he told the church to persevere, be patient, fight the battle. There will be wolves among the sheep, but fight the battle. He says, and the God of peace will crush Satan's head under your feet shortly. And so there is, again, the promise of victory that God will crush the devil under the feet of the church, but it will bruise our heel. And so there is pain and difficulty and travail, as he's going to point out in verse number 11, pass through the sea with affliction, and we'll look closely at the Hebrew when we get there. But the overall picture is step back. Instead of turning to idols when you experience pain and difficulty and trouble on this earth, ask the Lord, turn to the Lord in prayer and in faith in the promise. And that's what Zechariah is leading the nation of Israel to do. And so the rest of this chapter, he's bringing out, in verse 2 and 3, he says, remember what happened in former times? You started eventually burning your children to Molech to assure that you were going to get latter rain. He says, don't do that. Ask the Lord for latter rain. And he says, remember, this is why the problems came on you to begin with. My anger was kindled against your shepherds and against the leaders of all your flocks and all of your herds. And I punished the house of Israel because of these things. He says, but now the Lord of hosts has visited Judah, has looked on Judah's affliction, and he is turning Judah into a mighty army of God. Hath made him a goodly horse in the battle, the end of verse 3. Verse 4, we looked at 2 weeks ago. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him every ruler, oppressor, that word means a ruler, an absolute ruler. It can either be a good one or a bad one. And here, of course, he's talking about the rule of and the authority of Jesus Christ, the heir to the throne of David, who came out of the tribe of Judah. And so God is promising strength and leadership and everything that the church is going to need in this battle that God has called them to fight. God will provide for them, and God will be with them. And so in verse 5, great victory is promised. Here is the... They shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I'll bring them again to place them and have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. Here is the church of God pictured as a mighty conquering army. Now, we have to put this in the context of the rest of Scripture. How does the church conquer? Jesus used that same language when he told Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell are in a warfare against the church. And the problem is the church still, even today, 2,000 years later, won't take these warnings of Scripture seriously and think that the battle is going to be won by taking up the weapons of the world. That always causes the same problems it has always caused. More tyranny, more oppression, more death, and more bondage. The weapons of the church, as I said 2 weeks ago, are the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. We discipline ourselves. We proclaim the gospel. We believe in the promise of God. There are three weapons given in Revelation chapter 12 in the warfare against the devil. One is, he says, these overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony of the martyrs and by the word of truth. And they love not their life unto the death. And so the victory of the church is assured, as Tertullian said, through the blood of the martyrs. It's through suffering, through the bruising of the heel, that the church is victorious. And we go on in that battle, not looking for earthly gain and not looking for earthly power. We lose the battle when we start looking for earthly advantage. Well, we can't do this because if we do this, I'm going to be in trouble with this person, or I'm going to make this person angry with me, or my church is not going to grow, or all of the other things that come into play. How many times do we marriages crumble and fall apart because both parties refuse to follow what God says for fear of what's going to happen if they do? And that's a complicated subject that I won't get into the details on. But as Christians, we know how this plays out in our lives. We are threatened with either obey God no matter what, even if it means you're going to lose everything, or cave just a little bit right here, and you cave a little bit and you've lost the war against the devil. The war against the devil will always bruise the heel. It always does. It always hurts. But it doesn't hurt near as much as not warring against the devil. That's the promise from the very beginning. The war against oppression and bondage and death and the power of the devil is always damaging and difficult. For this reason, just as a side note, be in prayer continually for the elders and the pastor of this church who are constantly embroiled in this battle. New things come up every single day. Be in prayer for the members of the congregation who are going through things that many of you don't know about, that are in a constant war against this kind of thing. And the answer is always the same. Ask the Lord for latter rain. Pray. Be in prayer. And be assured of victory. God will make you strong, for the Lord is with you. And you may not get what you think you're going to get on this earth, but what you're going to get is so far greater than any of that. That's the overall picture. Fellowship with God, the inheritance comes from Him. And that's the overall picture. So look at this from the Lord's perspective, that the church of God, though it appears to be weak and bowed down and useless and oppressed and beaten down, the church of God is a mighty warrior doing battle against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It cannot prevail against the church. And armed with the promises of God, we can go forward in victory. This doesn't mean that we're going to overcome the kingdoms of the world today, but it means the seed of the gospel will be planted and God will accomplish exactly what He wants to accomplish. You look at John Huss, who was burned at the stake in 1415, and it appeared as if the cause of the gospel was lost. The enemies had won. John Huss was betrayed and burned at the stake. Talk about a discouraging time. And yet, the battle that John Huss fought there was won, because no one could stop the spread of the gospel and the testimony of the martyr that he sealed there with his blood. And the gospel spread to tens of thousands of people in modern-day Czechoslovakia, planting the seeds for the Reformation. And things like that have happened all over the world. Huss is the one we know about. There are so many others whose names are forgotten, who are misplaced, who we don't even know what they have gone through because the books weren't written about them. And then there are the others who decide that that way is the hard way. And so they're going to take up the weapons of the world through political alliances, through amassing for themselves great funds and great money and great wealth and a name, and they end up being completely destroyed and doing great damage to the church. All right, so let's begin then at verse 7. We left off at verse 6, or we left off at verse 5 last time, so let's start at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. So just that phrase right there, I will, I think I mentioned this the last time 2 weeks ago. From the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the house of Joseph primarily and the house of Judah, were separated. This was 500 years earlier. And they continue to be separated, and they hated each other. They were continuously at war with each other. The house of the house of Israel rejected the house of David, rejected the temple, rejected the true worship of God, and instead set up their own king and their own priesthood. And there was conflict and war between the church, great schism between the people of God for centuries. And the promise is God's going to bring them together into one church. There's always one church. It's not the church of Israel and then the church of the Gentiles. This is one church. God brings the house of Joseph and the house of Judah together. And then many times throughout Scripture, in fact, it's even hinted at in this passage when he talks about bringing in Assyria and Egypt and Gentiles from all over the world and grafting them in to this one church, the house of Judah and the house of Joseph together. All of those promises go to the one church. And so there he is, I will strengthen Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them again to place them. The word means to set their feet on established ground, to make them solid in their feet. And you start thinking, when you start reading, we read this whole passage so you can see the big picture. He's talking about far more than just bringing them into the land of Canaan. He's already brought this small remnant into the land of Canaan. But the picture here is a mighty army that spreads throughout the whole world. He talks about in verse 9, I will sow them among the people. They shall remember me in far countries. of where God had scattered Israel and Judah throughout the world as a punishment, that's actually now going to be a planting that will bring forth a great crop of God's people, which was fulfilled in the book of Acts, and it's still being fulfilled today. Just a note on that, if you read the book of Acts, you know everything that the apostles did, everywhere they went, they had a routine that they followed. And what was their routine? When they went into town, the first thing they did, so they went to the synagogue, and then they preached in the synagogues. And a few people from the synagogues believed the gospel and were saved. Everybody else got mad and kicked them out of the synagogues. But then they had the basis of the church. See, the seed that was planted in the synagogue grew into the church. And so this was fulfilled literally. The scattering of Israel and Judah throughout the world. Why were there synagogues in Spain and in Rome and in Turkey and scattered throughout in so many places everywhere that Paul and Barnabas went and Mark and all of them, everywhere they went, the first thing they did was found a synagogue, a gathering of the Jews. It was from the synagogue worship that the church developed. Our church worship that we do this morning goes back to New Testament times, which actually goes back to synagogue times, which actually goes back to the captivity. That form of worship, the exposition of Scripture, the singing in response of the hymns, goes way back to the synagogue worship. So that which was a punishment for Israel when God sowed them throughout the nation, this word sowing is Jezreel in Hebrew, and that is a play on words in the book of Hosea about Jezreel. And God says, I will sow you throughout, because you sowed bloodshed in the land, I'm going to sow you throughout the world. And here the promise is, I sowed you throughout the world, but now you're going to bring forth a great crop. So the point is, this language of Israel and Judah being planted together in the land all of a sudden expands to something far greater than it ever was under David and under Solomon. We're not looking for a physical kingdom in the land of Canaan. We're looking about the kingdom of God spreading throughout the whole world. That's very clear in the language that's being used. He says, I will have mercy on them. Verse 6, halfway through verse 6. I'll have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. It'll be just like I wasn't angry with them. My benefit and my mercy to them will be far greater than the punishment ever was. For I am the Lord their God and will hear them. One of the punishments that came on Israel was God had said to them, and it reminds them of this earlier in Zechariah, God had said to them to hear, to obey, to listen to my voice. And because they didn't listen to the voice of God, when they cried unto God, God wouldn't listen to them. That was a great punishment. God's not going to listen to you. When God doesn't hear your prayers, that's a tremendous punishment that comes on people. And the promise is if you continually harden your heart against the word of God, God will harden his heart against you. In that picture, God is always just. But here he's saying he will have mercy on them. He will hear them. He is the Lord their God. There's the repetition of that covenantal relationship that God and his people had that goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. And then in verse number 7, they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as through wine, yea, their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. There's the very poetic and picturesque language of a mighty army that's just had a tremendous victory. Now they've gathered together all the spoils and they're drinking the wine and they're shouting and drinking and rejoicing. And of course, Calvin always puts his warning. This is not this is not allowing people to go out and drink too much and party all the time. He's not talking about that. And yet that's what the language is. They're going to shout as the way people do when they've had too much wine. And you've heard those parties when people have drunk too much, right? And everybody's all shouting and jumping around and they're going to be drunk on victory. This is language that people can understand and hear. The church is not a place where we're bowed down and beaten and discouraged. It's to be full of great rejoicing and victory, and we should be able to go forth boldly. The Word of God never needs to be apologized for. It doesn't need to be defended. We don't need to take up weapons. We just need to proclaim it, and the Word of God will achieve its victory. The problem is that the church hasn't believed that in many, many, many years. And we keep thinking we have to go to other methods and other things, and we have to pick up other weapons and other stuff. And we've watered down the message to make it more acceptable instead of just proclaiming what's there. This is why in the Reformation, when the preaching of the Word was recovered, people just began preaching through books of the Bible. That started with Zwingli, carried on with Calvin. You start at the beginning of a book of the Bible and you just preach through it. And the Word of God will go out and do exactly what God wants it to do. And the church of God will go forth as a mighty army. Victory is assured. And on this earth it will bruise your heel. You'll walk with a limp. But you'll crush the head of Satan while you're doing it. That's the promise. I will hiss for them. That word, it really means to whistle. I'll whistle like you go out and you whistle for a horse. I would show you, but I can't do that. Katie's not here. So, you know, you go, and you call for the horse, and the horse comes running. I'm going to call for them. God says, I'll whistle for them. When the time comes, he whistles. This is God gathering in the church. It's such a beautiful figure. God gathering his people into the church. When Paul went to Corinth, God said, just preach. Every day preach. I have a lot of people in this city. When the time comes, I'm going to whistle for them. That's the promise here. I'll whistle for them when the time comes. What we do here in Yuba City is we proclaim the gospel. We live according to the light of the gospel. We're open, and we don't hide our candle under a bushel and under a candlestick. But you don't come up with fancy methods on how to evangelize and reach the community and all of that. It's simply proclaiming the gospel and living your lives according to the gospel, and God whistles for his people, and they gather together. That's what he did here. He says, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. God does redeem his people. One of the biggest problems with the missionary movement of the early 20th century, their heart was in the right place, but they made a mistake in theology. They were too much influenced by Arminian theology. If the church doesn't go, they'll never hear the gospel, and God's hands are tied. In the canons of Dort, it says God does in his time, he sends his missionaries. When he chooses to call a nation, he raises the missionary, he sends the missionary goes, and through that God calls the nation. We got it turned around. Now the problem is, the Reformed Church, I freely admit this, the Reformed Church has used that as an excuse to not ever proclaim the gospel and to deny the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. So it's not the point. We need to proclaim the gospel to all, everywhere, and we need to support missionary activity wherever it takes place. However, the fact is, God is not going to lose one of his sheep because we forgot to send a missionary there. If God has sheep in another country, he will send a missionary there. He will gather them because he's redeemed them. And he redeems his people by raising up missionaries and by stirring up the church to go send the missionaries everywhere. But it's God's work, and therefore we can do it with confidence. And we can go with great confidence and great joy to the whole world because it's God gathering his church. He'll whistle for them when the time comes. We need to be prepared. And so part of our lives as Christians is to grow in grace and to grow in mercy and to grow in understanding so that we understand the gospel. Because once again, when God is whistling for the nations and gathering together his people from throughout from the whole world and gathering them into the church, remember that's doing war against the devil. That's where the battle takes place. And the devil doesn't go down without a fight. It will bruise the heel of the church. And so the more successful and the more effective we are at proclaiming the gospel and gathering in the weak and the outcast and the abused and the persecuted and the poor, the more struggle and difficulty and prayer comes on the whole church, because that takes effort and takes work. So we need to prepare ourselves for the great gathering of the nations that God has promised to do. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. And they shall increase as they have increased. That's a Hebrew phrase. And to put it in our modern English, they will increase far more than they ever did before. Back in the, if you think about it, it's astounding when you read through the Old Testament, and we've got back to the beginning of our Bible reading, and I hope we're keeping up with the Bible reading. It's really a good exercise to do. As you go through and read through, think about it. At the end of Genesis, Joseph and his brothers are all in Egypt. And how many of them are there in Egypt? There's 70 people. Now, the fact that it's gone from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to 12 sons to 70 people in just a few years is astounding. But then from Genesis chapter 50 to Exodus chapter 1, what's happened to Israel? Now they've turned into millions. That's an increase that only God could do. That doesn't happen to everybody. A lot of people die off without sons and without daughters. And a lot of people are destroyed. So that God says, I will make you a great nation. He said that to Abraham. And he did. He made him a tremendous nation. But then, I don't know if you caught this when you were reading through the promise to Abraham. God says, go out and count the sand of the sea and see if you can count it. Now go look at the stars. Can you count the stars? So will your seed be. But when you go through and you read the account of Israel as they're growing, how many times did they have a census and count all the nation of Israel? They did a bunch, actually, up until David and even the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. If he's talking only about the physical descendants of the nation of Israel, it doesn't make sense. Because they weren't like the stars of the sky and of the sands of the sea. Because you can count them. You can count the nation of Israel. They did over and over again. So every time you see the census of the nation of Israel, remind yourself that God's promise to Abraham is so much greater than that. How many of the true church of God have people actually counted? It's way beyond a census. This is where the promise is taking place going throughout the world. And God is hissing for his people. Now, I don't remember where I was going with that. Oh, God increased Israel tremendously from just a handful to a huge nation. And he gathered them together and made one nation. His promise here is the same promise he made to Abraham. They will increase far more than they have increased. The increase of the church of God, where the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled, so that by the time we get to the book of Revelation, there's a great number that no man can number. That's still promised. And so here, if you put yourself, which you can do quite easily, put yourself in the mindset of a guy laying bricks for the temple in the city of Jerusalem, working and slaving away, and he can count this little handful of people, going, what happened to the promise of God? What happened to the promise to Abraham? Is this even going to accomplish anything? How many of you have, in the work that you've done, whether you're raising kids or whether you're witnessing the gospel to somebody or struggling through your work, have asked yourself, is my life even worth anything? Does it even matter? Is it going to count in the big picture? That's what Zechariah is addressed to, exactly this. He says God's hissing for his, he's whistling for his redeemed across the world. And they will increase far more. You will be sowed among the people. They shall remember them in far countries. They shall live with their children. He's not talking about an immediate earthly promise here. He's talking about something that will take place more and more and more throughout the future as these promises are unfolded, so that the children and the children's children and the children's children's children will all hear and live. And they shall turn again. That word is shuv. And it means to turn from going this way. I know I've used this example before. You're going this way, and now you're going to turn and go this way. That's what the word literally means. It's used to mean repentance throughout Scripture in the Old and the New Testament. Repentance is turning from this path and going down this path. It's not the same as being sorry. And I wish the church would get this straight. Everybody's sorry. That's not the same as repentance. Repentance is turning from this and going this way. Paul said, and here's your proof text, that repentance is not the same as being sorry. Paul said there is sorrow that leads to repentance. And then there's sorrow that leads to death. So sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. It's good for people to be sorry for their sins. Don't get me wrong. That's good. But it's not enough. Sorrow needs to lead to repentance. And the heart of repentance, it's not that if you are sorry enough and quit sinning, then God will accept you. It's not that. It's to turn away from worshiping yourself and turn back to the one true God. It's turn from this path of running from God and facing God and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Instead of hiding, see, the opposite is what Adam and Eve did. Covered themselves with fig leaves and hid in the bushes. And how often do we do that? Well, yeah, you know, I made some mistakes, but everybody does. It wasn't that bad. I didn't mean to. I was drunk at the time. Besides, you did it too. And on and on and on it goes. Repentance means quit it. Quit doing that. Stand before God completely naked, because he's the only one that can clothe you. And this is the promise that God's going to whistle for his church, and the church and their children, their children's children, their children's children's children will turn again and live. They will turn in repentance. You see the beauties of that? I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, gather them out of Assyria. I'll bring them into the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. I'm going to bring them all into the nation of Israel, but now here's where he's saying, but wait a second. This isn't going to be a nation of Israel where you got a million people you can sit there and count. There's going to be so many people brought into the church, there won't be room for them to stand. Isaiah said, talking about the promise, that they'll be saying to each other, go away, go stand over there. Because there's so many people, you're all crammed into the building because there's so many of them. There's not enough room for them all. What a tremendous thing that there's not enough room for all the people that God's going to whistle for in the church. Here's Israel building this temple. And God says, don't count these numbers. There's going to be so many people. Here this is Jesus talking about the new gospel. The gospel is poured into. You don't put the gospel into the old wineskins because the old wineskins will burst. This is the new wine of the gospel bursting the old wineskins throughout the world. And so is the promise literally fulfilled that the nation of Israel will inherit the land of Canaan, that physical geography in Canaan? Is that promise literally fulfilled? Yes, it is. But so much greater than that. Because instead of just Joseph and Judah living in this little scrap of land in the Middle East, the day is going to come when there will be a new heavens and a new earth where it will be renewed, be cleansed with fire, everything unclean will be taken off, and this ground that we're standing on now will be free from the curse, and we will be standing on it in new bodies that are freed from the curse throughout the whole world. So will Israel inherit Canaan? Absolutely they will. And everyone grafted into Israel will. And not only Canaan, but the whole world. Assyria and Egypt and Edom and Yuba City. This is our ground we're standing on. And place shall not be found for them. And verse 7, here it is, he will pass through the sea with affliction. The Hebrew there is difficult. He will pass through the sea, affliction. And there's no indication what the relationship between the word affliction and the word sea is. I think I would translate it with a comma. He will pass through the sea, affliction. I think he's naming the sea and using this metaphor, this poetic metaphor. So let's think about the metaphor. When did Israel pass through the sea? That was the Red Sea, of course. They passed through it. God opened up the Red Sea. Paul used the figure that they were all baptized into the Red Sea. In other words, Moses, by the way, the wrong people were immersed. Anyway, they're passing to the Red Sea. They get to the Red Sea, it opens up. When they went into the Red Sea, they were a scattered band of slaves who were terrified and afraid and running for their lives and being pursued by the Egyptians. And then the Red Sea opens, and they walk through the Red Sea, and now they're the nation, the people of God. You see, and that's the picture of baptism as entrance into the church. That's the figure that Paul is using, baptized into the Red Sea. But here's the same picture that's being used. The church is going to pass through the sea. We are going to pass through it. That sea is going to be affliction. You don't crush the head of the serpent without bruising your heel. It's through much tribulation that you come through the kingdom of heaven, but you do pass through that sea. God does open up the sea of affliction and provide a way for all of us. And it's the way that he brings us into the promised land and makes us a great nation. It's through the affliction of the church that we're all joined our hearts together in one. We learn to pray for one another and to help one another and to get out of ourselves and realize there's more people in the world than me. And we're joined together into one church, one body, and the whole body is brought up to heaven together through the sea, affliction. That's my interpretation, and it's right. Okay. He shall smite the waves in the sea. Think about this. In that sea, affliction, that you're being passed through, there's waves that are falling all over you, and it seems like you're at the point of drowning. Right? Have you ever felt like that? Just drowning over everything? But the promise is God's going to smite those waves. He's going to smite them, and he's going to bring you through it. He has not promised that there won't be any waves, and he hasn't promised you that there won't be any affliction. He's promised that you will have victory over it, because it is the devil's intention to drive you away from God, and he does that with affliction. But instead, when the devil brings affliction, God teaches you to cling more closely to him than you ever did before, and the devil is defeated. You see how that works? The psychology of affliction. There should be a book about that. Jesus himself, the writer of Hebrews, says he learned obedience through suffering. How did the Son of Man learn obedience? Anyway, I got to wrap this up really quick. I want to finish the chapter. The deeps of the river will dry up. Every obstacle will be taken away on our path to heaven. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down. The scepter of Egypt will depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. That phrase, up and down, is an interesting phrase. Walk up and down. It's just one word in Hebrew. The Hebrew verb, Hebrew verbs are interesting. In English, we have past, present, future, future subjunctive, all these different tenses in English. In Hebrew, they don't have those. They have seven verb forms that have really funny names. There's kal, pl, pu'el, hith, pa'el, hifl, hafl, and they're called those things. And they change the meaning of the root. The root word is halak, which means you're walking. I'm going to walk from here and I'm going to walk over there. Eventually, that word, just like it does in English, starts to acquire a whole lot of metaphorical uses. In your walk every day, where do your feet take you? They take you to this place. And what you value is what you do with your feet. And so the word walk means to, as a metaphor, it means the things that you value and the things that you do every day. Well, one of the forms of the word for walk is called the hithpael form. And the hithpael form makes walking intensive. So it doesn't just mean to walk from here to there. It means to pace. It means to, Hank Williams, I'm walking the floors over you. There's a metaphorical use of the word walk, used the same way that they did in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? Now you all have that song stuck in your head. I'll sing it if you don't know it. No, I won't. So to put it in the hithpael form, it means to pace, to walk to and fro. It's what you do continuously and always. And there's a lot of different nuances, but here it's used frequently, and it always means this sense. It's really what Paul uses in the New Testament when he talks about your conversation. It talks about what you say and where you go and what you do and how you live your life and what you, how you eat and how you drink and how you work and who your friends are and where you go and what you say and how you think. It involves all of that. And the best way to put it in the Hebrew language is to walk in the hithpael form, which is translated here, to walk to and fro. Does that make sense? So now you're going to, now you know what it means. A lot of times it's translated, like with Abraham, God says, walk before me and be perfect. Remember that, when he said that? The word walk before me is the same word, walk in the hithpael form. This is our lifestyle. And the promise is not that we're going to do what we want to and walk in our own ways and do our own thing and then every Sunday get together and worship God. It's going to be that our whole lifestyle, by the Holy Spirit, everything that we do is going to be characterized by walking in the presence of the Lord, walking on holy ground. He says, they shall walk up and down in his name, in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, in everything that we do and everything that we say. Everything is determined by Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, if you have struggles and difficulties in the perspective of seeing the perspective of your life, especially when your difficulties are piling up on you, read things like Psalm 27, where the psalmist says, one thing will I seek, to dwell in his house every day of my life. If you're in the presence of God, nothing else matters. That's the perspective that you learn through this warfare with the devil. That's why the devil will always be defeated through suffering. Because it's through suffering that we learn what really matters. And we're able to put off the deceitfulness of riches, and the devil loses. And it's pastime, so we better quit. Any questions?